Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Tuning in today. So glad to have you on board. This is Bill Arnold sitting in for Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. And happy Monday to you. I hope you're feeling good today. I'm a little slow after the Twin Cities Marathon yesterday, so I'm moving a little slow today. Ran the marathon yesterday. Yep, sure did.
All five steps?
Well, I quit after two blocks. I hit the wall at block one. At block two, I hit the table that had the donuts on it. I was not making friends, but that's why I think I'm a little sore today. But it was quite a day, quite a beautiful day. And now it's another one of those beautiful days here in the Twin Cities. Wherever you are, I hope you're having a nice day too. And happy Monday. Do you sense that boredom is prevalent in your church? And has spiritual boredom become a struggle for you? Okay, those are two big questions we're going to ask today of our guest, John Hambrick. He has written a book called Move Toward the Mess, The Ultimate Fix for a Boring Christian Life. That's going to be very interesting. John is part of the leadership team at Buckhead Church. That's the urban campus of North Point Community Church. He has experience in Pakistan, London, South Africa, and inner city Los Angeles. But I wonder if he's ever been to the Wisconsin Dells. I'll have to ask him. And all this has given him a very unique perspective on what God is doing in the world. Sometimes we get awfully caught up in the little world we live in, and it's really good when you get outside your own comfort zone to find out what God's doing all around the world. Move Towards the Mess is his first book. John and his wife, Patty, have two kids and reside in Atlanta, Georgia. John, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me, Bill. Glad to be here.
Yeah, so nice. Now, on Live the Promise, we always want to start by asking you, my esteemed guest, What scripture verse has God laid on your heart that you've been dealing with the last week or so?
You know, it's the verse that's really kind of grabbed me lately is out of Psalm 46, where it says, "The Lord of hosts is with you, the God of Jacob is our refuge."
Love it.
And that's just been that's run over and over again in my mind lately, and it's just provided some comfort and perspective.
Mm-hmm. Say that one more time.
The Lord of hosts is with you. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
I love it. I never get tired of being reminded that God is with me.
I know. It's so easy for me to forget, but it's so powerful when I remember it.
Mm-hmm. John, tell us your story, how you came to faith in Christ. I mean, we only have an hour, so try to get it down to less than an hour.
under an hour.
Under an hour, please. Yes, sir.
Okay, well, I'm a third-generation Southern California. Grew up in the beach in Ventura, which is an hour north of Los Angeles.
I thought I liked you.
Yeah, there you go. Well, I'm sorry. Mm. I did spend a year. My dad got transferred to Duluth, Minnesota.
Ah.
Third grade. So
all right.
I feel like that earns me some sort of street cred with you guys.
You got major street cred with me.
Okay, good deal. It's a little cold up there, by the way.
Yep.
I grew up in the in the late 60s, early 70s, and just got in that whole rock music drug scene and was really making one bad decision after another. My parents, who became very worried about me, talked me into going to this camp called Forest Home, which is in the mountains above Los Angeles. And I went in part because I thought there would be snow up there. And, you know, if you grow up on the beach, snow is kind of this really cool thing, but you just really don't know what it is. Anyway, although I'd had a taste of that in Duluth. I went up there due to my parents' pleading, and Jesus showed up and said, "Hey, why don't you trust me?" And so I did, and that was when I was about 17. And, boy, talk about interesting, exciting ride since then. He just got a hold of me and talked to me into going into the ministry, which I initially didn't want to do.
Mm-hmm.
And but I found that's just the perfect place for me to be. And he's, over the years, I've worked with Young Life and a bunch of high school kids and churches and lived overseas in London. When Patty and I, we had two kids, and they were just little kids, and we moved to London for 5 years. I worked at a church there and worked as a chaplain at King's College and then moved to Atlanta. And so it's just been it's been something. Jesus is, when I trust him, things are just never boring. They're scary sometimes, but
yeah,
never boring.
And Jesus is never boring. But why, then, are so many Christians bored?
Well, I think ironically, it's because they're, it's all about grace. So this, I'm not trying to take a shot at anybody. But I think when things get boring, it's because we're not following Jesus. I think we start to get used to the idea of living in our comfort zone. And, you know, comfort zones are useful. You know, they're great places to kind of relax and recuperate and get ready. But if we start to permanently reside inside our comfort zones, A, we're not following Christ. We're not participating in what he's doing out in the world. And B, things start to get a little tedious. So I think, ironically, when things get boring, it's likely an indicator that we are not following Christ.
Mm-hmm. But comfort zones are something that we're always trying to find our way into. And then the minute we're there, we're told we shouldn't be there. So we're always kind of conflicted by trying to seek a place of comfort and familiarity, which is helpful. And then we're told to get out of that familiarity and comfort. And I think once you do, and do it regularly, that's when God opens up all kinds of doors.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. And again, I think we need comfort zones. There's a time when we need to be hiding out in there. And like I said, resting and
rest. Oh, I agree.
But it's... If we start to spend too much time there, I think things just start to get kind of sterile and stale.
Mm-hmm.
And I think our culture is really values comfort. We've placed a premium on that in our culture. And I think sometimes that value system bleeds over into the church, and we go, well, the main thing is for me to be comfortable in my faith. And Jesus says, no, it's not. The main thing is to be participating in what I'm doing out in the world, and that's where things get pretty exciting.
Mm-hmm. Now, we want to talk today about stepping and moving toward the mess, and I want to know exactly what you mean by that so I can ask the right kind of questions.
Right. Well, I think certainly, as you might conclude from my story, I certainly was a mess and still am. You know, it takes a lifetime. You know, God's working on you for a lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
All the dysfunction and sin and stuff doesn't go away overnight. So I certainly have a messy background, and I realize, especially working with Young Life, and I know you guys know about Young Life.
Oh, of course.
I love that organization. There's a chapter in the book about Young Life. But there's just a lot of pain and suffering in the world, and that can play out in a thousand different ways. You know, sometimes the mess, so to speak, the spiritual, relational, moral chaos is kind of understated and not really sensational. You know, it could sometimes just be being a little depressed or feeling a little lonely, and sometimes it's more sensational. You're addicted to something, or you're engaged in something illegal, and there's all these things, these degrees between those two, and it's just messy. But that, if you read the Gospels carefully, or even if you don't read them particularly carefully, you realize, holy cow, Jesus is spending a lot of time with messy people. You know, the crooked businessmen, the prostitutes, you know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, the zealot, you know, zealot is kind of a first century term for a terrorist, you know, a man that was committed to the violent overthrow of the Roman government. And these are the people that Jesus is hanging out with, and they're messy people.
Mm-hmm.
And, I think those messy people, of which I am one, are close to Jesus's heart.
Mm-hmm. John, in your book, you talk about this very lovely couple named Leroy and Janelle, and tell us that story.
Love this story.
I do too.
I bet you I've told it a bazillion times.
Well, tell it a bazillion and one.
Okay, this is the bazillion and first, and it was on
awesome.
Here in the Twin Cities. What a deal.
Yeah.
So, good friends of mine, Leroy and Janelle, we've known each other maybe about 10 years or so. He's a super smart guy. Janelle, his wife, is a very accomplished. She's got a great job in corporate America. They decided, somewhat counterintuitively, to move to a very dangerous neighborhood in Atlanta. And their
Capital
thought
View.
Was, what?
Capital View?
The very one. That's mm-hmm. the very one. So they thought, you know, we can buy a house really, really cheap there, and then we'll just, because there's a lot of areas in Atlanta which are undergoing what's called regentrification, where things kind of get straightened out,
mm-hmm.
you get a handle on crime and all that stuff, and, you know, property values start to go up. And they thought, oh, man, we can buy this house really inexpensively, just, you know, take care of it, you know, kind of hang in there, and the whole regentrification phenomenon will kick in Capital View, and we'll do really well. Well, then the recession hit, and all the things that made Capital View property prices so inexpensive initially got worse. The crime got worse, the prostitution got worse, the gang activity, the drug activity all got worse. And for a while, Leroy and Janelle were just angry about that. I mean, they'd see these all this stuff going on right in front of their eyes on the street. They'd call up the police and complain, and they were just kind of working themselves up into, understandably so, I think I would be too. And then they were talking with some fellow believers one day, and they said, you know what? It's not doing anybody any good to be angry at this. I wonder what we could do to engage the folks that right now are making us so angry. They came up with this idea, and it's just, you know, it sounds like, at first it sounds like a kind of a dopey idea. So they found this, like, one of the worst intersections in a very bad neighborhood, and they decided every Sunday at 5 they would set up this rickety old card table with this hand-drawn sign that said hot dogs and prayers, and they would cook up a bunch of hot dogs. And as everybody's walking by, you know, the prostitutes, the drug dealers, the drug users, the homeless people, they would say, hey, would you like a hot dog? And then they would follow that up with, and how could we pray for you? Hence the sign, hot dogs and prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Well, for the first few weeks, people took the hot dogs. I mean, it's free food. Nothing wrong with that. But when Leroy and Janelle said, hey, how can we pray for you? They just kind of looked at them weird, like, I don't need your prayers. But Leroy and Janelle kept showing up every Sunday at 5, and slowly people started to say, well, you know, actually, and they would actually start to share with them something that they wanted some prayer about. And they started to hear, as the weeks went by, people's stories. And the stories that just broke Leroy and Janelle's heart were the stories of the prostitutes, almost without exception, and had been abused very early, typically around the age of 5 or 6.
Hmm.
That they tell one story about a gal whose street name is Crystal, whose mom was a meth addict who sold her to a pimp when she was 6 years old. So what sort of a chance does she have? And
none.
These stories just broke Leroy and Janelle's hearts.
Hmm.
And fast forward several years, and today they have a street ministry called Serenity Steps, which is an outreach ministry to all the gals and the occasional guy that make their living in the sex trades in that neighborhood and surrounding area. And they just have a million stories to tell about how God is working in people's lives. And it all started with this little rickety card table and this sign that said hot dogs and prayers. And so for me, that's one of the most fun to tell, poignant, really amazing stories about what happens when people decide to move toward the mess.
A great example of moving towards the mess. All right, John, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with John Hambrick. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie. We'll be back in just a minute. So if you're bored, don't waste another minute. I'm not talking about me on this show right now. You know that, don't you? I'm talking about, like, if your church service feels like a failed pep rally that never leads to the actual game, then it's time for you to follow Jesus onto the field where the opposition is real and the stakes are extraordinary. That is, we're talking about John Hambrick's book, Move Toward the Mess. And we're trying to figure out why there are so many bored Christians and what we can do about it. John, when I was looking in the chapters of your book, it says this so well. Healing is a lifelong process, and that fits well with what Scripture has to say about sin. If there were some sort of magical prayer you could say to make sin go away, there would be no need for the warnings and words of encouragement we find laced throughout the New Testament. All we would need to do is say the magic prayer.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes I find myself wishing there was some sort of a magic prayer, because the work of following Christ is, it's so very good, but sometimes it's so very hard, this process of being healed from our dysfunction and slowly getting the claws of sin out of our life. It's such good work, but boy, it's sure hard sometimes.
Mm-hmm. If we could just push that button that says we'll never sin again, we'd all push it.
I know. But the good news is that someday we will be as we should be. It just takes a long time.
Mm-hmm. Let's get back to some of the stories of people moving towards the mess. The story of Leroy and Janelle is just so strong. I mean, they really started very simply. They got a little rickety card table. They said hot dogs in prayer. They boiled up some hot dogs. Who doesn't like a good hot dog at 5 o'clock Sunday afternoon?
That's right.
And they started engaging the people in the community. And it probably felt a little risky. And it probably felt a little bit awkward. And, you know, they show up week after week.
An important part of that story is their persistence.
And yes.
I'm sure, you know, in the early days, they got a lot of flack, you know, and maybe they did feel a little at risk sometimes, but they just kept coming back. And
mm-hmm.
I think there's so much to say about the value of persistence
mm-hmm.
In every area of life.
Yeah, and it's just suiting up and showing up. I think sometimes we overlook the simplicity of that and how important that is to just simply suit up and show up.
Yeah, that's well said.
Ah, thanks. I'll write that into your book as a little note,
okay.
And I'll sell it. All right. Why do we sometimes avoid moving towards the stress? Are there a couple of reasons that come to the surface?
Yeah, a few, yeah. In no particular order, I think one thing is it's inconvenient. So, you know, sociologists say that the United States in the 21st century is pretty much the busiest culture in the history of the planet. And I mean, you know, we're all up early, burning through the day, collapsing in a heap at night, and then we do it again the next day. And our lives are pretty orchestrated, even the fun stuff, you know. I mean, we're planning to be at the gym at this hour and going to the movie at this hour and so on and so forth. And then somebody comes along who's just a mess. They, you know, they cross our paths and we go, oh, I don't have time. I mean, I'd love to help this guy, but I don't have time. You know, I got to be somewhere. And we're this, as I reflected on this, it reminded me of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you guys remember that one. This guy's beat up, lying on the side of the road. Two religious people blow right by him. I'm sure they were on their way to a prayer meeting or, you know, the first century equivalent of a small group or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then this Samaritan, who, as you know, the Jews did not think highly of the Samaritan, allows himself to be inconvenienced by this poor guy that had been beat up and left for dead by the side of the road. So thing number one, why this is hard for us, is because it's inconvenient. Thing number two, when we're doing this, we're not in control.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know how you are, Bill, but I like to feel like I'm in control, like I know all the contingencies and I got a plan and it's going to work and everything's going to come out the way I expect. Man, what I've discovered over the years is when you're out there moving toward messy people, I am not in control. You know, sometimes I don't know the right thing to say. Sometimes I don't know the right thing to do. You know, sometimes I just feel helpless. I want to make a difference, and I don't know how. And I don't like that. It's not a pleasant feeling to feel like I'm not in control. But when I'm not in control, all of a sudden I'm depending on God to be in control. And so that putting myself in a position where I can't make anything happen places me in a dependent relationship upon Jesus, which I think is kind of the way he likes us to live in the first place.
Mm-hmm. I think you're rattling some cages right now, John. I hate
Uh-oh.
To tell you that.
But, well,
but I think you
you're
are.
You're going to take care of this after we're done today, right?
Though oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll take care of it.
Okay, that's good. But let me know how it goes.
But the whole idea that we're, you know, faced with inconvenience and we want to have control, boy, that's what I mean. You're rattling cages. That's a good thing, though.
Well, and that my cage, you know, that's the my. I need to be rattled in that way as well. It's just it's weaning ourselves off of, you know, things that we become dependent upon rather than depending upon Christ.
Mm-hmm. In one of your chapters, you talk about the great imposter, and I love the Calvin and Hobbes quote you start with that says, "There's no problem so awful that you can't add some guilt to it and make it even worse." That's just a great line.
Calvin and Hobbes are great.
They're great. So talk about the spiritual cancer that's really ravaging the church in America.
Well, it's all about guilt, and it's all about not understanding about grace. And the last thing I think we need is some guilty church person saying, "Well, I'm feeling guilty, so I'm going to go out and go to the soup kitchen Friday and make sandwiches or something."
Mm-hmm.
I've looked carefully time and again. Nobody in the whole New Testament, nobody ever followed Jesus because they felt guilty. And yet, you know, working with church people for decades now, I bump into guilty church people all the time. You ask them, tell me why you're doing this, you know, whatever it might be. And if you scratch below the surface, as often as not, they're doing it because they feel guilty. And when guilt becomes the motivation for moving toward the mess, what happens is you're just looking, it's all about me. It's very narcissistic. It's like, well, I want to make me feel better, so what's like the minimum requirement I got to do so that I don't feel guilty anymore? It's, okay, I got to make sandwiches at the downtown mission on Friday. Check. I do that. I'm not there to help people. I'm not there to engage, to get to know anybody on the street. I'm just there to make me stop feeling guilty. I do that, and all of a sudden I don't feel guilty anymore, but neither have I entered deeply into what God's doing in that place. And then I wait till the next time I feel guilty. So it feels like we're being faithful when all we're doing really, and this is kind of counterintuitive, it's almost like we're self-medicating by serving the homeless so I can stop feeling so bad about myself.
Wow. That's really interesting. I really like that. Because I sometimes think there are people that want to do something so they can check a box, so they can have conversation with other people about what they're doing. And I promise, I don't trust my own sincerity ever.
Yeah, I know. It's crazy. And so I want, and I think what, back to Leroy and Janelle's story, they got way past guilt. They, you know, if you ask them, they're not out there doing what they're doing because they feel guilty about anything. They're out there because they love these people, and they care, and they just want to be with them. They want to help, and that's the real motive. Is, you know, and obviously the New Testament is filled with this. You know, 1 Corinthians 13. It's all about love, and so it distresses me when I realize so many things in the Christian church in 21st century America are being motivated by guilt.
Yeah.
But okay. It seems to be a godly motive, so I've labeled it the great imposter.
John, we're going to take a break. When we come back, lots more with John Hambrick, his book, Move Toward the Mess. We're going to have a fascinating discussion with him today, and hopefully you're not a bored Christian. We're going to solve that by the end of the hour, okay? You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie. We'll be right back. Why is there so many bored Christians? We're chewing on that today with John Hambrick. He's written a book called Move Towards the Mess. Sometimes all you got to do is find mess, and all you got to do is look outside your window and you'll find some. There's all kinds of people leading messy lives, and they need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And you can get involved with them starting effective immediately. And John, as I was looking in the book, I was thinking about the role that guilt has played in our lives. And sometimes we've had legalistic teaching. So where are we with this guilt issue? Because I think a lot of people sign up for activities out of guilt.
I do too. I think it's a I think it's the great spiritual cancer of the American church. I think we have not understood about the depth of grace, about the power of the cross. And because we're unclear there, we feel we have to earn God's good favor somehow by doing this. By you know, and there's been surveys about this, and people become quite clear. Oh yeah, well I'm going to go to heaven because I go to church and I read the Bible and I pray, or I do this or do that. It's, I don't know what you want to call that, but that's not the gospel. I have a thought about why this is such a problem, because I think it has, you know, we talked about control a bit earlier. I think it has to do with control. I think the reason why grace is so hard is because when I'm dependent upon God's grace, it is totally out of my hands.
Totally.
No control over that. And again, I think we human beings like to be in control. I like to feel like if I do A, result A will occur. And because grace totally takes that out of my hands, makes me totally dependent on somebody else, I think there is that within my spirit that doesn't like that. And so I think that's one reason why grace is so hard for us American Christians.
John, if you go to a church that's sort of filled with type A people, though, what is the church doing to sometimes make it difficult because they're trying to always get the people in the in the worship sanctuary to go, what are you going to do for the kingdom? How are you going to get busy? What are you going to get done?
Yeah, I mean, that's a slippery slope. If you appeal to people, if you appeal to people's sense of guilt to participate in the life and work of a church, I can almost guarantee long term that's not going to go well. I think people who are driven by guilt eventually burn out. And so anytime I get a whiff of that, you know, I go to churches all over the place. That's just like a little red flag waving in my head, like, uh-oh, you know, this is not the gospel. This is something else. And yet it drives me nuts that guilt is such a problem in the body of Christ in America. I wonder if it's that way. You know, I lived in London for 5 years. I think some English Christians struggle with that. I wonder if all the Christians in Latin America or Sub-Saharan Africa or Asia struggle with this as well. I wonder.
I found in your book an interesting acronym for burnout. Seeing as how we're on the subject of burnout right now, can we talk about that?
Yes.
I think this is really good.
Well, thank you. Burnout is a problem, and one way to kind of sum it up, I think. Here's something. When you know you're a newer Christian and you're excited about following Jesus, and you know you just want to see what he's doing in the world and show up. I mean, that's great, but I think newer Christians, because they're so enthused, which is a wonderful thing, but I think they can sprint through a marathon. And you just talked about, you know, your experience with the Twin Cities Marathon at the top of the hour.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe you should be talking about this rather than, because I get tired driving 26 points.
Totally.
Miles.
You got to stop at least once or twice for food, don't you, in a 26-mile?
I just need a Coke. You know, I'm a good Atlanta guy.
Okay.
Coca-Cola, so.
Yeah, you're good.
Okay, anyway, so maybe you should talk about this rather than me. However, youthful enthusiasm, we tend to try to sprint through a marathon, and it just doesn't work.
Mm-hmm.
And so all that enthusiasm, you know, you're spending, your life is out of balance, and at some point you start to go, you just start to run out of gas. And here's another counterintuitive thing. We think, well, you know, I'm going to suffer for the kingdom and, you know, die to myself and all that, which is all great stuff. But here's the thing. If you burn out prematurely, you end up doing much less for the kingdom than if you figured out how to create a sustainable pace.
Mm-hmm.
I go into the numbers a little bit in the book.
Yeah.
But it just becomes obvious. You know, if you're willing to create a sustainable pace, long term, you're going to be doing much more for what God's doing in the world than after 6 months.
The word that just floated into my head was resentment. You can end up getting resentful.
Yeah. Because churches, nonprofits, at the end of the day, it's not their job to help me create a sustainable pace for moving toward the mess. That's my job.
Mm-hmm.
And when I put that responsibility on them, where it should not be placed, and because that's not their job, they're not going to monitor. Well, holy cow, John Hamprick is working 15 hours a week, all of a sudden he's disappeared. What's going on?
Mm-hmm.
Because I've abdicated responsibility for my own spiritual health. I don't want to blame me, so I'll start to blame the church or the nonprofit. I said, well, you guys just burnt me out. And we almost kind of assume a victim stance,
mm-hmm.
and which just doesn't, I mean, that just makes a bad problem worse.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, I'm responsible for creating a sustainable pace for how I serve Christ, how I move toward the mess, not the church as an organization, nor a nonprofit. That's my job.
Okay, John, I want to fly through this burnout acronym for our listeners because I think it's going to resonate with many. B, bad attitude. That's self-explanatory. Unfulfilled. Serving ceases to be satisfying. Reactionary rather than proactive. You sit around waiting to be told what to do. Non-communicative. You stop returning people's emails. You're overly stressed. It's the feeling that you're carrying the world on your shoulders. U is unmotivated. It's not that you don't have any energy. Yeah, just don't care. And T is tired. Fatigue becomes the new normal.
Yeah, and when you add it up, that spells burnout.
Yeah. So what do you have to say for yourself after that?
Well, yeah. Now, great question. A couple of things to keep in mind. Everybody's got a bad day. So, I might just have stayed up too late. On a Friday night and Saturday, I'm just kind of grumpy. Or maybe I've got a cold, so we all have bad days. And I don't want us to jump to a conclusion too quickly. So you have a bad day, maybe several of these symptoms characterize that day, and then you realize you got enough sleep the next day and things are kind of back to normal. What I would suggest is, this is all about paying attention. Jesus says, take care of yourself. But if several of these symptoms start to become the norm, after a couple of weeks, that's when you've got to go, okay, time out. I think I've crossed some sort of line here and I'm no longer in a good place. I think I'm burning out.
Mm-hmm.
So these need to be lenses through which you view your life over several weeks' time, not just the occasional bad day.
Mm-hmm. I think we're all at a point where you're susceptible to burnout. You got to pay attention. You got to take care of yourself. I always love that analogy of being on an airplane. If the oxygen masks were to drop, make sure you put yours on first before assisting others.
I love that. I love that. That's a great metaphor.
It's a good reminder.
I wonder if all the flight assistants realize how profound their speech is when they say that.
They probably don't. All right, let's move into the mess some more. Let's talk about faith in a danger zone. You've done some international travel. And you went over and set up shop and did more than just visit. You went and lived.
Yeah, I did every once in a while do that. It was pretty amazing. Lots of stories there. Is there anyone you want to dive into?
Well, I'm interested in what went on in Pakistan, because to me that's a danger zone.
Yeah, it is. You got that right. So we, my colleague at North Point Ministries, his name is Derwood Sneed. He asked me if
that name sounds made up, by the way.
I know it's like a cartoon band.
Yeah, totally.
I tease him about that.
Yeah,
but I don't tease him too much, or he'll stop asking me to go on the trip.
Yeah, I get it.
So he said, "Hey, John, you want to go to Pakistan and kind of lead this covert pastors conference?" And we had two people there. I don't want to use their real names. They asked us not to use their real names in the book, and probably since this, you told me you have hundreds of millions of people that listen to this radio program.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
So I don't want to say their name here because who knows what percentage of those people.
I'm not afraid of attorneys. Go ahead.
Okay. Good deal. So these two, it was a husband and wife, and they coordinated this whole thing, and they asked us to speak with a translator because my Urdu is still in its formative stages, which is one of the languages they speak.
Mm-hmm.
And so we did this pastor's conference. And it wasn't like, here, like when we do a pastor's conference at North Point, there's banners and crowds and buses and we make a big deal about it. Well, you couldn't do that in Pakistan because there was lots, and I don't mean to paint with too broad a brush here. there are some peace-loving Muslims, and there's a lot of peace-loving Muslims, but there are also some Muslims who have decided that violence is the way they serve. And so, and there is more than a few of those types in Pakistan. So this conference, it had to be underground. So we had this hall in this very nice hotel, and people had to come in like two at a time. You know, there was no publicity, there was no external signs that there was anything going on. It was just, if you knew where to go in one of these conference rooms deep in this hotel, you showed up, and then we did this leaders conference for a couple of days. And the couple who coordinated all this, they're two of my heroes. You know, I dealt with this for 10, I'll tell you another story in a second, for, you know, 10 days or so. This is their life. They deal with this week in and week out. So we did that, and then this couple said, after it was done, said, hey, would you like to travel up to central Pakistan and baptize a whole village of people? And we said, that would be amazing. So we said, yes. So we drove up. It was about a 3 or 4 hour drive from Karachi, which is where this pastor's conference had occurred. And it was a very, by American standards, pretty primitive. People were living in straw huts. The village center had these whitewashed walls, and there was a little courtyard in the center of the village. And there was a cistern there that was filled up with rainwater. And the walls around this little square were about 10 feet tall, so you couldn't see over them. And it was just like the Old Testament. You remember, or in the New Testament, remember in the book of Acts, every once in a while, the head of a family would become a Christian, and they would baptize the whole family?
Mm-hmm.
It was like that. So the head of this village had become a Christian, and the whole village decided to follow Jesus. So this is so cool. We were baptizing these folks. It was just amazing. And all of a sudden, and they said, okay, we asked, okay, what time do you want us there? They said, well, just wait in your hotel, and we'll call you. And just tell us what time you want us there. We can't tell you. We can't plan this in advance, because if we plan it in advance, some of the radicalized Muslims might find out, and they may show up and do something harmful.
Mm-hmm.
So we just had to wait until they called. And then we came, we started baptizing. And it was, you know, everybody was aware we were taking a bit of a risk here. And right in the middle of baptism, there was probably about 30 or 40 people, 30 or 40 adults in this village. And about halfway through, this truck pulled up. And remember, the walls are about 8 or 10 feet tall, so we couldn't see, but this truck showed up just immediately outside of this little wall, and everything stopped. Everything got silent. And everybody thought the same thing. Uh-oh, the bad guys have shown up.
Mm-hmm.
And we started to get nervous, because this truck was parked out there. It stayed there. The engine was running, and we were praying, going, what is going to happen? And then all of a sudden it ground into first gear, I assume it was first gear, and it pulled away. And we heaved a collective sigh of relief.
Okay.
Got back to baptizing the rest of the village.
That's awesome. All right, John, we're gonna take a little break. Keep that cliffhanger going. And if you want to be eligible to get into the drawing to get one of John's books, Move Toward the Mess, all you got to do is email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Make sure you spell Susie's name, S-U-S-I-E. That's how she spells it. Make sure you put Move Toward the Mess in the subject line, and also add your name and address so we know where to send it. All right. You listen to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie. We'll be right back. We're talking to John Hamburg today. He's written a book called Move Toward the Mess. Because why are so many Christians bored? And we're trying to figure that out. We're trying to help you not be bored by the end of this very hour. That was my goal for the day. I think I'm doing an okay job, but we'll find out. John, what about bored kids? Should never bore a kid with the gospel. I think somebody said that.
Jim Rayburn, the guy who started Young Life.
Yep, of course.
Well, you know, high school people, their boredom trigger is a little more sensitive than us adults, so they're prone to this. And what I found is if, you know, because I worked with high school kids for 15 years in Young Life and in some high school groups at churches, if you'll take the time to design a mission trip, a short-term mission trip, that is, you know, it's got to be safe, but isn't quite cookie cutter, that exposes them to a little bit of the mess in the world, I've seen God use that to change kids' lives permanently.
Mm-hmm.
It's an amazing thing. So there's so much potential for the youth pastor who's willing to take the time to design an experience with this whole thing in mind. And all I can tell you, the youth pastors that are listening right now, it has a profound and permanent impact on a lot of kids.
And kids are, you put them in a situation where things get a little dicey, and they come alive. They love brushing up against danger. I'm not saying want to lead them into danger, but if danger shows up, they get excited.
Well, true, and yeah, obviously, you know, we've got to be wise about that. But you're right, Bill. What I found working with high school kids is when they have real life experiences as opposed to experiences designed for students, that just lights them up.
Mm-hmm.
It validates them. It makes them feel like they're being treated with respect. It asks things of them. And again, I can't tell you how many times I've seen an experience like that just be powerfully used by God to change high school kids' life. It's just a wonderful thing.
John, I was wondering if you don't get a little bored with your Christian faith if you don't know what your will is, what God's will for your life is. Sometimes for people that's easy, other times it's hard. For you, you discovered when you were, about 17, that God had a plan for your life, and it was hard for you to swallow, and you still struggle with it a little bit. But
I do.
I think that's awesome. I mean, what about the question, you know, that you might want to say to someone, where's the energy or what breaks your heart? Helping them find what God's will might be.
Yeah, it's a great question, but I think it's so important to pay attention to our hearts. And I think some Christians almost create the impression that God doesn't want to tell us what His will for our lives is, and is hiding it, and we have to go through all these, you know, spiritual acrobatics to persuade him to tell us what it is. I don't think it's that way. I think he is dying to tell us what he wants us to do. I think sometimes we learn on the way. If we sit back, again, back to our comments earlier about comfort zone, if we sit in our comfort zone and say, okay, God, tell me what your will is for my life, and I'll consider it. God says, no, that's not the way that works. I think if we're willing to experiment a little bit, get out of our comfort zone, try some things, and then pay attention to what, you know, where's the energy, you know, what's broken our heart, what's really got our attention. I think that's how God steers us. And one thing I've seen over the years is sometimes God guides us through what we desire. So a question I ask, you know, I'm a director of staff development at Buckhead Church, amongst other things. I'll ask people sometimes, in fact, quite frequently, well, what do you want? Because I believe sometimes the way God directs us is through our desires, and I can't tell you, Bill, how often the answer is, you know, I don't know.
It's a very dangerous question, because what if you knew?
Yeah, what if you knew?
Then you might have to act on it.
Exactly, and that's when things start getting, that's when the boredom evaporates.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like on the road, and things start to happen.
Mm-hmm. John, the church, this is a great anonymous quote, the church is not a country club for saints, it's a hospital for sinners, and you say that messes are better together. Tell me what that means.
Well, I've read a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that he was a theologian and a Christian in Nazi Germany who actually was martyred by Hitler right before the war ended. And he talks about the fact that sin likes to isolate us. And I found there is so much value when I can be my real messy self with other people who are committed to being their real messy selves. And just to realize I'm not the only one who struggles with the things I struggle with. And there's something so healthy about saying, oh, this is who I am, this is what I'm struggling with, in the midst of a community where that's the norm. And it's just a wonderful thing. So I think if we can take steps towards being authentic with who we are and what we're struggling with, that's so powerful. And it, to be alone with my sin, the weight of it can become crushing if I'm the only one dealing with it. And so community is such an important part of that.
Can we show up to church on Sunday exposing our sin, or don't we have to be on our best behavior and putting
well,
up...
Well, that gets back to that quote, right? If the church is a country club for sinners, then I better just shut up and dress nice and...
Well, don't we present an imposter a lot of the times? Because you can't really know what's going on in my life. I got an hour where I got to be on my best behavior here.
True. And, of course, that's why, in North Point Ministries and Buckhead Church, you know, that's why we make such a big deal about small groups. Because, you know, you can't, in a worship service, you know, there's maybe 100 people there, maybe there's 1,000 people there, you can't bury your soul in that context. But if you're willing to make a commitment to a small community of just, you know, 8, 10, 12 people, and we're not talking about turning these into therapy groups. We're talking about just being a safe place where I can feel okay about being authentic. That's where I get a lot of help in terms of support and prayers for the things I'm struggling with.
Another line from your book by Frederick Douglass, if there is no struggle, there is no progress.
Yeah. Boy, that's so true. And I think as we move towards authenticity, that sends a powerful message into the surrounding community in which the church exists that, no, this is not a place for perfect people. This is a place for messy people. And if you're a messy person, why don't you come join us? You'll fit right in. It makes us dependent upon grace rather than me appearing to have my act together. And then the other thing that's important in this regard is I think sometimes people don't move toward the mess because they go, well, I'm too much of a mess. You know, I haven't got my life straightened out yet.
Right.
What I realize, what I've experienced, is God uses messy people to take care of messy people.
I like that a lot.
So, I know. And it's so freeing. So I don't have to wait till I'm completely, because I'm still struggling with the mess in my life.
Yeah.
But the good news is God said, you know what, John, I'll use you right where you are.
Yeah.
It's so amazing.
Well, John, I know that there are many people that have been listening today thinking, ooh, he got to me on that one. And there's lots of loneliness in people's homes. There's people feeling misplaced, and they feel like their life is a mess. So
yeah.
I would love if you'd pray for those people today.
Would you like me to pray right now or pray later today?
Yes to both.
Okay, let me pray right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for the tremendous price you paid in order to accept me just as I am, and for all you did to extend grace to me, and that you continue to extend grace to me as I work on my flaws and my sin and my dysfunction. And I can't thank you enough for that. Lord, if there's anybody out there listening who thinks you're mad at them, who thinks you're disappointed, Lord, may they see the truth that you love them just as they are, that you've gone to extraordinary lengths to secure their salvation. And I pray that would free them up, Lord, and energize them and give them a place to stand, and that also that might give them a motive towards starting to take care of other people who are equally messy in the world. Lord, thanks so much for Bill and the ministry he has in the Twin Cities, and thanks most of all for Jesus, in whose name we pray.
Thanks, John. I've been waiting to say this all hour. Vikings are 5-0. Atlanta Falcons are 4-1. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to hit you where it hurts, but go ahead. There it is. Thanks for listening to Live the Promise. Hour 2 is on the way.